If you'll turn over to our New Testament lesson, which will be in the book of Revelation, which will be our sermon text this morning, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. It's on page 1310 of the Pew Bible. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, you who are the word of the Father, would you come this morning by your Holy Spirit? Would you open our ears that we might hear your word? Would you open our eyes that we might see your face? And we would entrust ourselves to you. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Several years ago, I was listening to a radio show. It's on NPR called Marketplace. And the guest that was being interviewed on this particular show was a man who was cataloging the growing world of cybercrime. And at one point in the show, he proceeded to list these doom and gloom statistics, such as these. Up to 200,000 new viruses are created each day. And the average antivirus software stops just 5% of the malware. Nearly 20% of Americans and citizens in Europe have been victims of identity theft. Around 75% of computers can be hacked in minutes. Viruses cost consumers $2.3 billion per year. Medical identity theft costs the U.S. healthcare system $5.6 billion annually. And on he went. And at the end of his list, I wanted to go home, get a hammer, break all my computers and my phone, cut up my bank cards, bury all my money in a jar in my yard, and maybe, for good measure, buy a horse and buggy. And at the end of this dismal list of facts, the host of the show exclaimed to this man, "What happened? We were promised Techtopia." Now, the man replied that he's actually still a believer in Techtopia, but certain steps need to be taken still in order to achieve it. And if you're not familiar with what this means, Techtopia is a shorthand idea for this notion that most, if not all, of mankind's problems can be resolved with the development of better technologies. Now, for all the shocking things I heard on the show, this was actually the most shocking to me. It flabbergasted me that there are still people, extremely educated people on NPR, who sincerely believe this idea that was espoused in Europe in the Enlightenment during the 18th and 19th centuries. You know, the Enlightenment taught this idea that there was this new age of reason that was breaking out in Europe. And inevitably, what would happen is it would lead the world into an ever-improving state. Scientific discovery and reason would conquer all superstition and human misery, ushering humanity into a golden age of reason and progressive improvement. Well, that worldview was shattered to pieces by the First and Second World Wars. Scientific discovery proved to be a double-edged sword that unleashed not only blessings, but some of the greatest horrors that humanity have seen to date. And on the other side of two world wars and the looming fear that nuclear science would bring an end to humanity altogether, nevertheless, here, two well-educated men on NPR were still talking about the idea of techtopia. This notion that scientific discovery must lead humanity into a better and better state of existence, it's one that dies hard, that the city of man has become techtopia in our modern imagination. And the first Christian readers of the book of Revelation, they lived in a world that was filled with a similar ideology. It wasn't the dream of techtopia. That is a modern version of what they lived with. What they lived with was this vision that the Roman Empire had of itself. The Rome thought of itself as the eternal city. The Roman people thought that no matter what happened to the world, no matter how many other empires would rise and fall, Rome would endure. It would go on forever. It's enshrined in the poems and the epics of Roman culture. If you've read Virgil's Aeneid, the Roman god Jupiter, he declares this: Romulus will take the leadership, build walls of Mars, and call by his own name his people Romans. For these I set no limits, world or time, but make the gift of empire without end. And that Roman ideology, of course, it gives shape to many of the visions that we will encounter in the course of the book of Revelation. Visions of the beast, visions of the great whore of Babylon, pictures of Rome, unveiling it for what it is. The Romans thought that human history, it was destined to be encircled by Roman dominion over all things. And that's now a dusty relic of history. Our modern Western culture, we think something similar. But we think that human history is to be encircled by the dominion of scientific discovery and technocracy. The philosophy of history that dominates the Western mind doesn't see Rome as the eternal city. It sees Techtopia as the eternal city. Never mind the fact that 200,000 new computer viruses are created each day. Well, the book of Revelation, it levies a very powerful critique of any philosophy of history that would make of Rome or technology or Islam or communism or, dare I say, even America, anything else other than the triune God, to make that something of a world without end. Revelation critiques and critiques heavily. And the essence of that critique, it's summed up in these five verses, which we find at the opening of this book here that we're looking at this morning, verses which actually orient us to what I can say without exaggeration is the central theme of this book. Verses which show us that there is only one who encircles all of history with his glory and dominion. So the truth I want you to see this morning, it's this: the eternal God governs history and has liberated us to be his kingdom of priests. The eternal God governs history and has liberated us to be his kingdom of priests. We'll consider three points from this text. First, the eternal king. Second, the reigning king. And third, the coming king. The eternal king, the reigning king, and the coming king. So let's look at our first point, the eternal king. We see in verse 4 this form of a standard greeting that you find across the New Testament, but John uses this greeting as an opportunity to elaborate on something that, as I've already said, is the central point of this book. John proceeds to tell us about the identity of the God who transcends history and yet in his sovereignty is immanent in governing history and moving it to his appointed ends. And the first way that John describes God the Father in verse 4 is he calls him the one who is. The one who is. That description comes from the Old Testament. It's actually the same Greek words that we find in the Greek translation of Exodus 3:14, when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, and he says to Moses, "I am who I am. Say to this people, I am has sent me to you." God designates his name as I am. God is the one who is. There's no crisper way to communicate God's absoluteness than that phrase. God is the one who is. One thing that's communicated by that is that he, in his existence, he's not dependent on anything. He is self-existent. You see, we all exist. That's a cutting observation, right? You all exist. But our existence is dependent. Right? We need food, we need water, we need oxygen, we need all sorts of other things just to exist biologically. Now, furthermore, you did not cause your own existence. We're dependent upon our parents to come into existence in the first place. We didn't conceive ourselves. As many fathers are wont to remind their children, right? I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. We do not exist in and of ourselves. Our existence is given to us. God, however, is simply the one who is. His existence is absolutely independent. He doesn't need anything to be and to be who he is. Now, this is offensive to our ears at first, perhaps, and our sin at least, because what it means is that God doesn't need us. This little phrase, it puts us in our place, because the God who is the one who is means that he is even if we are not. Sorry, I hate to ruin your day, but you're not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. This makes the creation of us, the creation of everything else that he has made, all the more mysterious and profound, actually, because God doesn't create his world to fill a lack or need in himself. God creates out of the abundant fullness of his own self-sufficiency. He exists of himself. His essence and his existence are identical. And when we speak about this, we're not just speaking about an abstraction. We're speaking of God actually in the most concrete of ways. The church father Gregory of Nazianzus put it this way. He said, God comprises within himself existence itself, an existence that neither begins nor ends, a great boundless ocean of being. Entailed in this is also that God is eternal. And I think we tend to confuse God's eternal character in our heads, because when we speak about God being eternal, it's something we can't even conceive of. God's eternity, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that they're just an infinite succession of moments for God. That's what we think of when we think of what it might be for us to be eternal in heaven. But God doesn't exist with an infinite succession of moments. God is without beginning or end. God is not subject to time. He created time. There's no calculus for his existence. He is simply the eternal I am. And John goes on to describe the sender of this grace and this peace to the seven churches. Not only does it come from the Father who, as he describes, is and who was and who is to come, but he also mentions the seven spirits here. Now, we need to note that the seven spirits are not a literal description. It's one of the first places where we encounter how Revelation doesn't use literal numbers and literal images, but speaks in symbolism and imagery, and that extends to the numbers, of course, too. And so the seven spirits actually are a way that the book of Revelation speaks about the person of God the Spirit. And we'll see that as we move through the rest of the book. And the number seven, that's a number that's symbolically associated in Scripture with fullness, completeness. Of course, it comes from the very first pages of Scripture when God creates the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and on the seventh day he rests. And so seven, then, it's a number of completeness and fullness throughout this book. And here what it describes is the sevenfold fullness of God the Spirit. And then the next one, John says this grace and peace comes from in verse 5, is Jesus Christ. Now, it's very significant. We need to stop and note that it's very significant that constantly in the pages of the New Testament that we find that when the authors of the New Testament speak grace and peace to their audience from someone that alongside of God the Father as the giver of that grace and peace is also Jesus Christ. Here he's included in this threefold source of grace and peace to the seven churches. He, Jesus, stands with the Father and the Spirit on the side of the divine giving of grace and peace. God describes himself in verse 8 as the Alpha and the Omega. If you don't know, those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And in this very chapter, down in verse 17, we'll find Jesus describing himself in nearly identical ways as the first and the last. At the end of this book, in Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus will call himself the Alpha and the Omega. At the end of the book of Revelation, we find in chapter 22 this curious episode where John falls down and he tries to worship an angel. And the angel says, "Stop doing that, dummy. No, get up. Don't worship me. Worship God." But throughout the book of Revelation, we find that not only does John worship Jesus, but every creature under heaven worships Jesus. The whole heavenly host fall down before him and worship him. All of these things are indications of something that's repeatedly impressed upon us throughout John's apocalypse and throughout the whole New Testament. And that is a simple fact, this simple fact. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. This threefold repetition of grace and peace from the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus, it combines with this book's emphasis of monotheism, that there is one God who is worthy of our worship and he alone. And combined with that, it can really only lead to one conclusion. And the church has succinctly described this conclusion in this way. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Revelation is a pervasively Trinitarian book. And from the very first verses of it, we meet the fact that the eternal King of all things, he is the triune King. He is the eternal I Am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one undivided God. And he is at the center of everything. We also see how his eternal kingship, it extends over time, and it's actually broken into the present order of things. It's become at hand, as we spoke about last week, as Jesus has already come. And that brings us to the second point to consider, the reigning king. The description of God in verses 4 and verse 8 as the one who is, who was, and who is to come, it's not just about how God is present at the beginning, middle, and end of history, but also about how he is the architect of all of history. Because you see, it's not Rome that's driving history to its goal, nor techtopia, nor the progress of human reason, nor communism, nor an Islamic caliphate, nor America and democracy. God is driving history to its goal. He is the potentate of time. No earthly power, no matter how grand its pretensions, can begin to compete with him. That's the point of this description that we find later on in the book when we see this frightening vision of the beast in Revelation 13. Later in the book in Revelation 17:8, the beast gets described in this way, as the one who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. It's paralleling with God here. God is, in contrast to the beast, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Dennis Johnson's got a commentary on Revelation. He reminds us of, do you remember the magic art craze of the 80s and 90s? These computer-generated posters that look like a big jumble of static until you kind of stare hard at them enough and something jumps out at you, a dolphin or a rocket ship or something like that. And Johnson writes this, he says, "The magic eye phenomenon provides a parable for Christian thinking about the world. To see the pattern that counts, you have to focus beyond the surface, to see the shape of deep realities not accessible to the casual observer. Like everyone else, Christians spend much of every day with eyes and minds focused on the surface of things, details about deadlines, delays, dollars, dress, food and shelter, going and coming, work and recreation, politics, and more. Attending to the everyday issues is necessary and right, but our hearts long to see the big picture, the meaning that lies behind the details. The revelation shown to John unveils this deep pattern beneath the surface of history. How appropriate that before all else, John sees the one who makes sense of history on a grand scale and of our experience. Johnson phrases things well. God is the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is, who was, who is to come beneath the jumbled static of the details of your life and this world. He is the King who encircles all of history, who is moving all of history to his ends with his omnipotence and his sovereignty. But we need to note that God the Father, he exercises this dominion through the rule of a human king, his mediator, God the Son, who's become fully man. That's John's point in verse 5. He calls Jesus there the ruler of the kings of earth. That's not just a future reality. Jesus is that now. Jesus really is this. Certainly it's the case that his dominion over empires and the power structures of the present, it's not perceptible to the naked eye, but it's there. It's there beneath the surface of things, if only we have eyes to see it. Jesus really has ascended to heaven. He really is seated at the right hand of the Father. His kingdom does exist, not just as a future prospect, but as a present reality for you here and now. And that exercise of his dominion, it's connected with this other thing that John calls Jesus in verse 5. He calls him the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. That title, it indicates a connection actually between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection that we see throughout the New Testament. Paul puts things this way in Romans 8:29. He says, Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. The idea is that Christ has conquered death and the grave, and so as you are united to him, you also conquer death and the grave. You have no fear of death. That's a reminder in Revelation that's important to churches facing martyrdom. But Jesus' status as the firstborn of the dead is also about his preeminence over all creation and this title that he's given at the end of this, the ruler of the kings on earth. This is actually an allusion to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, God speaks these promises to David's son, the king of Israel, and he tells him this in Psalm 89:27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. Jesus is the son that David is talking about, the highest of the kings of earth, the ruler of the kings of earth. And that status as the firstborn, it's actually about Jesus, what's called, it's a fancy word, you ready for this? Primogeniture. Some of you may know this word. Jesus has primogeniture over creation. What is this? Well, primogeniture is a legal system where the firstborn has the right to inherit the whole estate. They get most everything. This is how monarchs work to this day. The firstborn is the next one who is in line, the heir to the throne of the kingdom. Princess Anne, Prince Andrew, and Prince Edward, they may be British royalty and they may be nice chaps, but Prince Charles is going to be the next king of England. Why? Because he is the firstborn. Jesus' status as the firstborn means that he's the designated heir of the throne. He has the right of primogeniture over everything. And the kingship that Christ has in his risen victory and his preeminence over all things as the firstborn is a kingship into which he brings us. Verse 5, John says that Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, when we think of true freedom, we think of autonomy. We think of the idea that we get to be the boss of our world, what we would tell our siblings when they would try to tell us what to do. You're not the boss of me, right? We think that's what true freedom is. But the Bible tells us that's not what true freedom is. The Bible tells us that true freedom is freedom from sin's power. It means that you've been liberated by Christ to be what you were made to be, to be one who worships and serves and obeys the God for whom you were created, that you would do this in the regal dignity of what it means to bear his image and his likeness. And that's the notion here. Christ has freed you. He has liberated you from your sins. And the royal significance of that for you is now that Christ has made you a kingdom of priests. This is what he says in verse 6. This is coming out of the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, verse 6. There God tells Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Christ has accomplished a second exodus for us. There's echoes of that all over this book. It said, just as Israel was brought out of the house of bondage and slavery of Egypt to serve God, to be his kingdom of priests, so too we have been. And just as Israel was freed from Egypt by the shedding of the Passover lamb's blood, we too have been freed by the shedding of the blood of the lamb. And now Christ rules us. But when we think of the rule of Christ, his regency is defined by what John will see later on in chapter 5, of what it really means for Jesus to be king. There, when John sees Jesus reigning, he sees him in the image of the lamb who was slain. And this is a vital gospel truth for us to understand. Jesus reigns, but Jesus reigns as one who has been slaughtered. This is a paradoxical picture. The mode of Christ's kingship is the mode of the cross. The route of his glory has come through humiliation, suffering, death. And so the book of Revelation, what it's doing is all over the place. It's calling us to reassess the world and reassess the nature of true power, true glory. And in doing that, it's constantly laying before us the wisdom of the cross. The fact that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is conquered. But he's done that how? He's done that in his crucifixion. He's done that by being slain as a lamb. It's in his suffering, his humiliation, his death, that he unleashes the power of his kingdom. And then it connects with the implication of verse 6. Verse 6, it speaks of us in royal terms. You are a kingdom of priests. You are princes and princesses of the Most High God. We are that right now. Jesus has made that. You're royalty in him. We really have come to life and are presently reigning with him, as we'll find later in this book. But it's clear throughout John's apocalypse that dominion that we exercise as God's people, it doesn't come by way of political power. It doesn't come by military conquest. It doesn't come by means of economic clout. It comes in the exact same way that Jesus' dominion has come. Our regency in Christ, our dominion in him, it comes by way of the cross, of your life being conformed to his life, suffering unto glory. And so in the midst of the pain and the anguish and the trial that you endure as a Christian, this book, it calls you to look beyond the surface, to see underneath of the jumbled static of the chaos of your world, the deeper structure of true reality. That even in your sufferings, indeed, especially in your sufferings, you are a royal priesthood. You're presently reigning with your king as you take up your cross and you follow the Lamb who is slain. And we need to move on now to our third point to consider, the coming king. It's important that God's described here not only as the one who is and who was, but as the one to come. He's not only the creator, the Alpha, he's also the Omega, the consummator. And history is inexorably moving towards his end, the cataclysm that will result in his return. If you've seen The Matrix, you may remember the words of Agent Smith as he's holding Neo down to the train track, right? That's the sound of inevitability. Well, that's something of what Revelation is doing. The reverberation made by this book, it's the persistent reminder that we find here in its opening and then throughout the rest of it in its closing. Behold, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. History reverberates with the inevitability of Christ's return. In verse 7, it's combining actually two different things from the Old Testament. I told you this would happen. John's always combining stuff from the whole Old Testament. It's all over the place. And this is one of them. Two different places in the Old Testament prophets brought together into one. The first thing is a reference from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the prophet has this vision of God's throne room, the Ancient of Days, and presented to him as one coming to him in the clouds of heaven like the Son of Man. And he's said to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Jesus is that king. The New Testament constantly points us to that fact. The king of Daniel 7 is Jesus Christ. But there's a second Old Testament reference here. It's from Zechariah 12, verse 10. We read it for our Old Testament reading this morning. Zechariah 12, 10, the prophet speaks of Israel as one day it will look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And as we actually go back to the Old Testament and think about what John is quoting, there's some interesting hints here of what he's doing. Because you see, Zechariah 12, 10, when Israel looks on him whom they have pierced and they mourn, their mourning is not mourning because he's come to judge them and throw them into the pit. They're actually mourning in Zechariah 12 in repentance. That's why Zechariah 12:10 begins first with this promise that God would pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And so what Zechariah pictures in Zechariah 12 is Israel in this final climactic act of repentance when God returns. And so this Old Testament allusion here in verse 7, John is clearly picking up on Zechariah, and he's applying it consistently with Zechariah, which means that it's not a picture of final weeping over judgment. It's actually weeping in repentance, weeping in the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And notice something else that John's done. In Zechariah 12:12, it's Israel who's mourning in repentance over him whom they have pierced. But here, who is it? All the tribes of the earth. What John has done is he's taken Zechariah's prophecy and he's inserted into that prophecy the language of the Abrahamic covenant. That through Abraham, God would do what? God would bring his blessings to all of the tribes of the earth. And so it's true, yeah, that Jesus, when he returns, he will bring weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who are outside of Christ, destined to go to destruction. And John's going to speak about that reality throughout this book. But Christ's coming will also be met with the joy of the harvest of the nations. And so when verse 7 here speaks of all the tribes of the earth mourning because of Jesus, it has in mind what Zechariah has in mind. They're turning to Christ in repentance. It has in mind the spirit of grace and mercy, pleas for mercy that Zechariah speaks of. And this highlights something that I've already spoken of. It's most unfortunate that evangelicals, we've been obsessed over the book of Revelation in weird ways. And it's unfortunate that in that obsession, with all of the head-spinning charts about Bible prophecy and Bible decoder rings and endless speculations about the end of the world, that one of the chief points of this book has been obscured. Revelation is a book that is profoundly about the mission of the church. One of the primary images of the church is what? It's the church's lampstand, bearing the light of the gospel to the world. Among the instruments of conquest that are listed for the church when it conquers Satan in Revelation 12:11 is the word of their testimony, their witness. in the middle of the cycle of the seven seals in Revelation 7, there's this vision of God's victorious people standing in heaven, and they are a multitude beyond the abilities of arithmetic to number. And they're from what? From every tribe and tongue and nation. The end of this book, Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26, there's this concluding vision with that really is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The nations, the kings of the earth, they've repented, they've turned to Christ, and they bring into the royal city, the New Jerusalem, the honor and glory to give to God. Revelation is a book that's profoundly about the mission of the church. And that highlights one very practical element of what it means for you to be what John is talking about, for you to be a kingdom of priests. It means that you've been entrusted with this priestly task of bearing to the world the message, be reconciled to God, mediating in a priestly way, as it were, the work of Jesus as you bear testimony to him to the world. In the middle of your faithfulness and your suffering for Jesus, you are to point the nations to the only eternal city that there is, not Rome, not Tectopia, but the New Jerusalem. You are a kingdom of priests. Be that to the world. Be that kingdom of priests in your calling as parents, as you raise children in the instruction of the Lord and point them to the Lamb who was slain. Be that kingdom of priests in your workplace, as you labor in Christian character and Christian diligence and point your co-workers to the Lamb who was slain. Be that kingdom of priests in your neighborhood as you are hospitable and loving and caring and kind and you point your neighbors to the Lamb who was slain. Be that kingdom of priests here in our church as we worship together, as we welcome the stranger and as we point them to the Lamb who was slain. And be that kingdom of priests in your support of the mission of the church and the missionaries that we send out. We give generously and sacrifice of our resources so that they can go to the four corners of the world and point people to the Lamb who was slain. You're a kingdom of priests. Take up that calling, that royal priestly work. Bear witness to the world, to the one who is and who was and who is to come. History is moving towards an eternal city. It's not Rome. It's not Tectopia. It is the New Jerusalem, the city of the Lamb, the city of our King, the eternal city of the triune God into which he is gathering for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, one people. Go and tell the world that glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege that you've entrusted to us, that you've washed us with the blood of Christ, you've freed us from our sins, you've made us a kingdom of priests. And we thank you that we engage our calling in the hope that you are sovereign over everything, that all of history moves to where you have appointed it to move. Give us the faith, Lord, to see that, to trust that, and give us the boldness that we would bear testimony to the world, the Lamb who was slain. We ask these things in his name. Amen.